Good morning, everyone. So for today, the message I'd like to give is based on the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, which I entitle The First Gospel Promise. And it's located in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. So come with me, if you would, to a place on the other side of the world, to a time millennia ago. The world was different then. The Bible says that at first, the world was good and beautiful and safe. And in that world was a garden. The garden was a place of particular, incredible beauty. And there one could feel the coolness of the day and hear the musical harmony of all the creatures and smell the wonderful fragrances of the trees and flowers there. And it was a place of unparalleled joy. No sorrow, no frustration, no knowledge of the frightening, relentless hand of death. And the whole world was not enslaved to corruption, as it says in Romans 8, but rather was free to express all of its created beauty in sight, sound, and fragrance, in beautiful praise to its creator. But then, as we'll see this morning, tragedy falls upon this beautiful world. But in the midst of that tragedy, a promise of hope. So to understand the passage, which we'll focus in on chapter 3, it's good to consider the context as set forth in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. In chapter 2, the Bible says that in the beginning there was no plant life on the earth because the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth. And there's no man to cultivate the ground, but rather there's a mist that used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the earth. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well." And then we see in verses 10 to 14 that there's a river that flows out of Eden to water the garden, and it splits into four rivers, the Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. And there were gold and precious stones there. And then verse 15 of chapter 2, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" In Hebrew, it's muth to muth, which basically means dying, you shall die. It's an emphatic way of emphasizing that you really are going to die. Then verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper suitable for him." And then verse 21, "Then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall into the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Then in chapter 3 of Genesis, still in Romans, sorry about that, we see this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, Satan is a spiritual being who operates in the spiritual realm. But Satan and the demons can enter people and animals and influence them. For example, in Luke chapter 22, we see that Satan entered Judas at the time of his betrayal. In Matthew 16, the very sad account of Peter being influenced by Satan. And in Mark 5 and Matthew 8, we see swine entered by legion, which is many, many demons occupying the swine. And when this happens, God sometimes speaks to both the person and to the one who is influencing that person. That is Satan. And he talks to them at the same time. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, we see that Satan influences the kings of Tyre and Babylon. And God addresses both the kings and Satan at the same time. You notice at this point, Eve talks to the serpent and she's not afraid. Most folks, they see a snake and they're not real happy about that. But Eve was okay because at that time, the world was unafraid. It's hard for us to imagine that now. Now we have dangers from nature, from humans, even ourselves. You can climb a ladder at home and make a mistake, slip, and fall to your death even at home. But Eve was unafraid. And Satan, working through the serpent, worked quietly by stealth, taking advantage of her complacency. As a fallen angel, Satan is very powerful, but his greatest strategy is deception. That's what's so dangerous about what we call the small, respectable sins, things that we feel like are not that big a deal, small indiscretions, but deadly things can seem innocent. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." Chapter 3 continues, "And Satan said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' So here somehow Satan, she finds Eve by herself, just where he wanted her. And she'd be the more sensitive of the two of them and more vulnerable of the two of them. You may recall that God commanded the man not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this was before Eve was even created. It was the man's responsibility to God to communicate God's words correctly to his wife. Now, Eve was still sinless and innocent, but as a human being, she was subject to temptation. And in asking her, "Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden, Satan begins a subtle deception. It's not a direct attack, but he questions what God says. He inserts doubt. "Are you sure God said that?" Then he twists it. "Did God say not to eat of any of the tree of the garden?" Well, that's not what God said. God said you could eat from any tree of the garden except this one tree. But Satan takes something positive and puts a negative spin on it. Thus begins the subtle implication. He asks, "Well, that's strange, isn't it? That God has restricted you? Perhaps God wants to deprive you of something, some great delight, and he's too selfish to share it with you." So he plants the idea that she had a right to question God. Like many now, perhaps some of your friends and loved ones and family who doubt Scripture, they say, "Well, the Bible may say this, but that's not what my God says." And they interpret the Scripture their own way or just disregard it altogether. Now, interestingly, in chapter 2, after the original creation, beginning with verse 4, you'll notice it says that whenever the Bible talks about God, it refers to the Lord God, expressing God's dominion and supremacy. It is the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth, in chapter 2 anyway, the way it describes it. And it is the Lord God who formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed a breath of life into his nostrils. And it was the Lord God who planted the Garden of Eden. But Satan refuses to call God Lord. Far be it for Satan to bow his knee willingly to God. Then verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Notice that Eve takes Satan's lead and refers to him as God and not the Lord God. And she does say, "You can eat from all the other trees, but she adds that even if you touch the tree in the middle of the garden, you will die. This is possibly Adam being overcautious, adding, you know how the Pharisees would add on laws, trying to do good? It's possible that Adam added extra rules as a precautionary measure. Or it's possible that she was becoming confused and beguiled by Satan, and it affected her thinking. Well, now Satan is emboldened because Eve has not sensed the trap. So he goes in for the kill. Verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You shall not surely die." He goes from nuance and suggestion and innuendo to direct attack on God's character, seeing that God is lying to them. But he's the one who's lying. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. In the Bible, as you might know, death refers to separation. Physical death is when your body is separated from your spirit. And spiritual death, when your spirit is separated from God. And the thing is, Satan knew this because it had happened to him. When he sinned against the Lord, he suffered spiritual death. But he lied to her. And at this point, Eve is beginning to have her doubts about the goodness of God. At this point, she begins to disbelieve God. Still, though, she had a lingering worry about the death that God said would result. That was the thing that stopped her from following through with her sinful unbelief. That was the fear of judgment. So Satan takes away this fear through a lie. He says, "You shall surely not die." But remember John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says that Satan is a liar, the father of lies, and is a murderer from the beginning. Lies and death go hand in hand. And Satan steps up the murder of Adam and Eve through that lie. So this is what happens here. Satan lies to Adam and Eve and kills them and the entire human race through that lie. And then Satan goes further and impugns God's motive. Verse 5, Satan says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he attacks God's character directly, saying that God does not want you to see as he sees. He doesn't want you to be like him, that God is jealous and petty. By the way, this is what Satan wanted to do. He wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14 describes the fate of the king of Babylon and describes the history of Satan who inspired and energized that king. Verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down from the earth, down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" In verse 14, "I will make myself like the Most High." "But you are brought down to the realms of the dead, to the depths of the pit." Matthew Henry said this, "Satan ruined himself by desiring to be like the Most High. Therefore, he sought to infect our first parents with the same desire that he might ruin them as well. And still, the devil draws people into his interest by suggesting to them hard thoughts about God and false hopes of advantage by sin. Let us therefore always think well of God as the best good and think ill of sin as the worst evil. Thus, let us resist the devil and he will flee from us." Hard thoughts. Isn't that what we do too sometimes though? When we are tempted, sometimes don't we doubt God's goodness, disbelieve his word, and act upon that? Now, in his wicked mind, Satan determined that God does not want anyone to be like him because of pettiness on God's part. Now, it's true that God did not want them to be equal to him, but that was for good reasons. Now, it would be good for Adam and Eve to be like God in some respects, But we are called to be like God in terms of his love, wisdom, justice, mercy. These are what theologians call communicable attributes of God, where like a disease is communicable. You can catch it. You can catch these attributes of God also by obeying with God and living in fellowship with him. But there's other attributes that belong only to God, like his eternality, his omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, his glory. Those are things that are incommunicable. Never meant to belong to us, but to God alone. And it's good, because we're not meant to handle those things. So Satan tells a lie, that they would not be like God as he promised. They would not be like God as he promised. But that lie was a half lie, because they would know good and evil. They already knew good, but now they would know evil as well. But they would do that in a horrible way that Eve did not anticipate. John MacArthur says this: God knows evil in the way a cancer surgeon knows evil, which is very different from the way a patient knows it. God knows evil outside of himself. Eve knew evil inside herself. She knew the cancer as a victim, not as a physician, because rather than understanding evil, she did evil, and she became evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. So the forbidden fruit was appealing to Eve's sight, but not because it was particularly beautiful, because everything in God's creation was beautiful at the time, but rather because it was forbidden. And God had promised, and it was something that God said not, she was not to partake of. It's a weird thing, but to the fallen mind, it is the forbidden thing that is so desirable. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17 says, stolen water is sweet, and the bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So bad, but so true. Even, I mean, you have little kids. I remember when I was a kid, I don't know why, I loved to eat sugar or butter or stuff that's not healthy for you, and it really wasn't allowed. So I remember taking some butter and just going under the table and eating it in secret. I thought, what a great thing, I was enjoying butter. But even then, my depraved mind, I was 4 years old, depraved, stealing butter. Up until that time, Eve's sole desire, though, was to please and glorify God, but now it's to please herself. That thought had never existed until now. So sin goes from the mind to the emotion, to action, to death. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust finally conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You know, when I read that verse, it's horrible imagery. I think of this woman smiling, carrying a baby carriage, and you hear a baby crying. You think, oh, wow, how cute. And you open up the carriage, and you see ugliness and death. Just, ugh. But that's what sin is like. It seems so good until it gives rise, ultimately, to death. Verse 6 continues, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So Adam was absent when the temptation was first presented, but he's there when Eve eats of the fruit. And he notices, she's not dead, at least not physically. So he also disbelieves God, and he eats. It's just interesting to note, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it's not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Eve was deceived by the serpent and believed him while disbelieving God. And Adam was not deceived, but he made a conscious choice to disobey God. And as a result, they both ate and they both died spiritually. Old Testament scholar H.C. Leopold said, the first sin was not taking of the fruit, It was disbelief in the goodness of God. The fall occurred before the act. The taking of the fruit was an incidental bit of evidence of the fact that man had already fallen. Now going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now they experienced something they'd never experienced before. They realized they were naked. They experienced guilt, and a flood of evil thoughts and desires entered into their minds. And they felt exposed and shame, and made clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. Now, commentary on clothing. Just so that you're getting ideas, it's actually good to have clothing. And thankfully, all of us keep doing it. Because it's a good thing. That's meant to be. It covers our shame. We have shame, which is a good thing, because we sin. And it's also a sanctified thing to be modest and covered now. The person who's unashamed of his or her own nudity is not innocent. None of us, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But rather that person suppresses the normal feeling of guilt and shame so they can flaunt wicked desires. So that's not a good thing. But the guilt and shame were only suppressed and not wiped away. And Adam's and Eve's clothing was a good and reasonable thing to do, but it could not cover their sin. Verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord walking into the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You can imagine the cool of the day, taking a walk with the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. But now instead of rushing out to greet him, they hid. They may not have looked it, but they were dead spiritually, separated from God, so they hid from him. As Paul says in Romans 1, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They could no longer see God clearly, and spiritual things would seem like foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And fleeing from God is a common response to everyone who's not right with him. Remember John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and he says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And in Revelation chapter 6, during the tribulation period, tumultuous things are happening. And sinners, but they, instead of coming to Christ, they ask, they plead to the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of God. They should have been running to God, but they asked to hide from God with the earth covering them. In Luke chapter 5, I can totally relate to this. Simon Peter, amazed at the huge catch of fish that they brought, the Lord brings about, he falls at Jesus' knees and he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. I still remember being a new Christian, and we're in this evangelism group, and it just struck me the holiness of the whole thing. And we were praying for the people we had met, and it just felt so joyful, but at the same time, I just was struck with my sinfulness. And that's a good place to be, where you see it, because usually we hide it, we suppress it. Now they feel then another emotion, and it's fear. But it's not the reverential fear that leads to joy, but a fear of dread, of just punishment. There's only one way to successfully flee from God's judgment, and as Pastor Paul says, it's to flee to him. But Adam and Eve couldn't know this because their minds had been darkened. Left to our own devices, we'd all be like that. Romans chapter 3 says that without Christ, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. Yet, here in the midst of this tragedy, we find the first hope of mercy and grace. Verse 9, the Lord God calls to the man and says, where are you? And obviously, God knows who Adam is. He's not asking for information. but to give Adam an opportunity to confront his own sin and to confess it. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes him will find compassion." But Adam is reluctant to do so. All the love that Adam had experienced was made dim by his darkened mind. Satan had promised freedom from restrictions from God, but instead of freedom, they became slaves of sin. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave of sin." In verse 10, he, Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now notice, Adam was always naked, but he was unaware of his nakedness until his sin, and God was giving Adam an opportunity to confess and repent. But his heart was stubborn, and he wouldn't do it. So verse 12, the man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to me, well, she was the one, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So Adam had no place to hide, so he shifts blame to God. It might seem foolish to us looking back, but that's what we all do, right? We justify ourselves and we blame others. Well, if so-and-so wouldn't be so rude to me, well, maybe I wouldn't be so rude back. Or if I had a better childhood, then maybe I'd be nicer now. Or people at church, they don't reach out, so I don't reach back. But when you see it in others, it's like really unattractive. But when you see it, we don't see it in ourselves. Good friends sometimes with love say, "You know, maybe the way you said that or did that, you might want to think about that." And then hopefully we learn something. It began with Adam, the justification, and it passes down to all subsequent generations. You know, I gotta say about generations, I keep on saying I don't know if you guys know my daughter, Michaela, but she's a little bit stubborn in a real sweet way. But I keep on telling her, "You know what? Your grandpa was stubborn and you're stubborn." And it skipped my generation. And she says, "Dad, it did not skip a generation." So anyway, it goes down through generation after generation. So Adam is supposed to protect his wife, and he blames God, though, and he blames his wife and does not blame himself. By doing that, though, he reveals that he still believes the lie that God is not completely good, that it's your fault, God, not mine. Then verse 13, "Then the Lord God says to the woman, 'What is it that you've done?' And the woman says, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" But Eve also shifts the blame to the serpent that God created. "It's not my fault." Then the Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Notice it is the Lord God who speaks to Satan and curses him. God and Satan are not equal and opposite. Satan is a created being. He's powerful, right? But God is sovereign over everything, including him. And he goes apparently from an upright creature to one that slithers on the ground, as if to remind Satan how far he himself has fallen. Now, some of you might be animal rights activists. You don't have to raise your hand, but if you are, you might ask yourself, "Well, that's not fair. I mean, why would God curse a serpent? It was actually Satan who did the dirty, deceiving deed, not the animal." Answers in Genesis notes this. He says, elsewhere in the Old Testament, when an animal is used to commit a crime, it is often slain along with the man. For example, in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. And Chrysostom said that God would often destroy the instrument that brought his creature to fall. That God would destroy the instrument that brought his creature to fall. Just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap in two the sword or dagger with which the murder had been committed. And the snake would also be a symbolic reminder of Satan's degradation and future destruction. Now, it's interesting to note that in Isaiah 65, talking about the millennial kingdom, the wolf and the lamb graze together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and thus will still be the serpent's food. They'll do no evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. So the serpent's no longer dangerous in the millennial kingdom, but still in a degraded state. Now back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now enmity in Hebrew is ibach, which means deep animosity between morally responsible beings. People of the world love the world. They love the flesh and the devil, but they hate God. John 15 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are not of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The Bible teaches that every generation has been tainted by this original sin. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as to one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so sin spreads to all men because all have sinned. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. But Satan has not won over the entire human race. Throughout history, there's always been a godly remnant pulled from that race that would not be friends of Satan, but rather be friends of God and enemies of Satan. And this would begin with Adam and Eve. But for this to happen, for man and woman to love God and to hate things of Satan, there would have to be a radical transformation of the human heart. That's not possible from a natural standpoint. Naturally, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're not responsive to things of God. This transformation is what the theologians called being regenerated. Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, being born again. Now, we can't cause ourselves to be born physically, and we can't cause ourselves to be spiritually born again. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, that we're just the blessed recipients of His work. Wayne Grudem said this, regeneration is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. Or John MacArthur noted, the old Eve has to die, and a new Eve has to be born, a new Adam and a new Eve, a new man and a new woman. Here, dear friends, is the first suggestion of regeneration. This is the first suggestion of good news. And what is that good news? That there'll be among men those who love God and hate Satan. God will put enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman. There will be a humanity that is so totally transformed that they will love God and they'll see Satan as the enemy of God as their friend. See as the enemy and God as their friend. So theologians call this first good news the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. Now, as the years go on, this content of the gospel becomes more and more clear. What theologians call progressive revelation. The focus, like a telescope, it becomes more clear as you focus it. And then finally, you have the moment where John the Baptist sees Jesus and sees the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 15 continues, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This verse explains that this promise of deliverance will somehow be brought about by a descendant of Eve. God's prophecy involves the seed of a woman. Now, it's the only time in history that such a thing will occur. Dr. William Varner, who's a professor of Greek and Bible at the Masters University, noted, this singular pronoun used in this promise, he shall bruise her head, indicates that a male member of the human race will deliver a fatal and final blow to the serpent. The seed of the woman, those who love God and hate Satan, will culminate in one man. Now, throughout history, as you know, Satan tried many times to destroy this godly line of this godly promise in the line of promise. Time of Moses, Pharaoh tried to stamp out all the young Hebrew male children. During Herod, he ordered all the Jewish boys 2 years and under in the area of Bethlehem to be killed. But he never succeeded. And at Calvary, the devil would indeed bruise the heel of the Messiah with an awful wound. But that bruise is temporary and has healed. But this seed of the woman will inflict a death blow, literally crushing Satan's head. Many years after the promise is in Genesis 3, the prophet Isaiah would predict in chapter 53 of Isaiah, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is the very purpose and plan of God made before the beginning of time. This first promise was made in the midst of the curse upon Satan. As God is cursing Satan, he's also promising hope for us. Even before he proclaims the curse on Adam and Eve, this promise is given. This is the first glimmer of hope. Even in the midst of pronouncing consequences for the original sin, this promise was given. But there are consequences. Adam and Eve will be cast out of the garden. They'll see the lush garden turn gnarled and filled with thorns. But now there is hope. Later, they would see one of their children called the other brother, but there would still be hope. And there'd be hope that would carry them through the generations and generations, even amongst heartache and death and loss. So in Genesis chapter 3, again, verse 16 and 17, God says to Eve, you're going to experience pain in childbirth and have problems with your husband. And in verse 17, God proclaims a curse upon Adam because he followed his wife in eating the fruit rather than listening to the word of God. And as a result, the road will be cursed. And there'll be thorns and thistles. And labor will be frustrating. And they would eventually die and go back to the ground where he came from. Not only for them, but all who follow them. As we said in Romans chapter 5, just as through one man sin enters the world, and death through sin, so death comes to all men because all have sinned. That's one of the proofs of sin in this world, is that we all die. But now we have mercy that triumphs over judgment. Verse 20, now the man calls his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. See, an amazing thing happens here. Between verses 19 and 20, Adam and Eve go from believing Satan to believing God. They've just been told by God that they're going to die and that the world is cursed because of their sin. But they do also believe that there'll be other generations of the living because of God's promise. And that's what we call justification, where Adam is justified by God through his belief in his promise. The Bible says that we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even before the cross, Paul explaining that applied to prior generations as well, that it applied to Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, it says, Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. It was the belief in God's promise. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, this is a symbol of God's sacrifice. Animal clothes meant some animal had to die. And they should have died right there, but God promised, provided a covering from an innocent animal and a foreshadowing of sacrificial death of another innocent victim. Ultimately, the Messiah himself, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, his death would cover our sin. And then finally, verse 22, then the Lord God says, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And God places a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard every direction of the tree of life. You can actually picture it, right? In this beautiful, beautiful garden, it's starting to go bad. Things are starting to grow old and die. And then this tree, and there's this angel with this flaming sword guarding it. Now, have you ever wondered why God would do that? When I was a new Christian, I'd think, now why would God want them not to eat of the tree of life? That seems sad. But actually, I mean, he forgave Adam and Eve. Why would he have them die? Well, first of all, there's always consequences for sin. The wages of sin is death. But secondly, it was actually an act of grace. Remember, you know, man has always wanted to live forever. If you read Newsweek magazine, they're always trying to compare us to lobsters or jellyfish. Well, they live forever. We can't do it. But it's not a good thing. If we are in our sinful, or our flesh is fallen, they're not meant for eternity. Ponce de Leon tried to find it, could not. The problem is, though, again, if we were to live forever, we'd live in depraved, imperfect, fallen flesh, even though our souls are regenerated. But God is something much better, and that would be a physical separation from our spirits, physical death. And that death would be a release from this world of sorrow and sin. And in heaven, eternity, we have new glorified bodies that are fit for eternity. Not what we have here. When I was 18, I thought I was in pretty good shape. I realized I'm not. But that's the way of all flesh. That's the way it goes. That's what it's meant to be. But God has something much better for us. So another question is, what about if the tree of life is it still here? And what about all the gold and other precious metals? I used to think, hey, that place must be filled with it. Where is it? We could be another Indiana Jones episode or something. But there was this thing called the flood, and it destroyed everything. So no longer any tree of life. And even if it probably would have started to die like everything else did once the curse was instituted, but the flood would have definitely destroyed it. But it's interesting to note that there is a tree of life in heaven in Revelation chapter 21. And this tree would be pure and wholesome and untainted by the curse. But while there is a tree of life, there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, because in heaven, all you have is good. Evil's wiped away. And again, we'll walk with God someday, not just in the cool of the day, but forever. So should we close in prayer?